Just a quick review. We have read 8 verses so far in the book, and we're going to read a few more today. We'll get all the way to verse 20 in chapter 1. And we are setting our hearts, we're setting our sights in this whole study that we would know who Jesus is, that we would see his beauty and his glory, his majesty. That's why we're studying this book. And so again, today we're going to get multiple descriptions of Jesus that we can gaze upon and understand who he is. So I'm going to read it all the way through. So if you want to pull out your Bibles, we're going to read verse 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation, the kingdom, and patience of Jesus Christ, I was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to 7 churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. All right, let's take a look at our notes. Roman numeral number 1. John, the disciple that whom Jesus loved. This is the Apostle John. This is, I love his story, the transition that he made. John was once called the Son of Thunder because he wanted to call down fire on a city and kill them all because they didn't respond to Jesus. Then you read 1 John, and he just goes on about love and love and love. It's like, what a transition this guy made. Anyway, he called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he received this calling to prophesy in the end times around 90 AD. It's speculated that he was somewhere in his 80s, maybe 90 years old. John's commissioning was said to have occurred in a cave on the Isle of Patmos about 60 years after Jesus' resurrection from the dead in 30 AD. So he is, let's look at letter B. Tradition holds that John was boiled in oil in Rome for preaching the gospel in Ephesus, and he suffered nothing from it. It is said that the entire Colosseum audience was converted to Christianity upon witnessing this miracle. And John was the head of the church in Ephesus at the time. He was then banished to the Isle of Patmos. 2 years after John's exile, the emperor Domitian died, and John returned to the church in Ephesus. So here's the scenario. We've got Paul plants the church in Ephesus, and then he sends Timothy to kind of be the primary guy there, and then John, the Apostle John, replaces Timothy. And there are so many stories in the early church writings of stuff that John did, incredible things. I can't go off on a bunny trail. So many good stories. So many good stories. Anyway, this one is in many, many records that when persecution came, see, what happened in Ephesus is, it just turned the city upside down. There was such a revival in Ephesus. And that the prominence of Christianity was in the face of business people making idols and stuff like that. It was a big deal. And so they began to persecute John. And a common way that they would torture and kill people was to boil them in a huge vat of oil in a Colosseum. And so they do this to John. They put him in the oil, and he's just sitting there. Just, come on in, guys. The oil's fine. And nothing happens. He begins to preach while he's sitting in this vat of oil. And the whole Colosseum gets saved. They drag him out of there. What do you do with the guy you can't kill, right? You exile him to an island where no one can hear from him. So that's what they did. So they couldn't kill him, so they sent him to this, it's like a mining camp, kind of a slave camp, taking big rocks and turning them into little rocks. And he's in his 80s and 90s. And so that's where he's at and why he's there. John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is unclear biblically what exactly happened to John. There's multiple ways that in the Spirit is used in the New Testament. to just be attuned to the Spirit, to just be walking in the fruits of the Spirit, and to have a visionary experience, all is the same language of being in the Spirit. And so it's my opinion that his experience was similar to Paul's. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he goes, I had an experience. He goes, I don't know if I was in my body. I don't know if I was outside my body. He goes, but I went to heaven and saw things. And so anyway, I think that John's experience was a lot like that. He hears the voice. So he's in the Spirit. And again, whatever that means. But he realizes he has kind of made a transition to where he's in a unique encounter with the Lord. And he is, all of a sudden, he hears from behind him a voice, but it says it sounds like a trumpet. Now, how many of you know that we're not talking about a brass instrument with the three little things here, right? We're talking about a shofar, and we have blown a shofar in here many times. And so he hears this shofar blast, but there's a voice with it telling him to write in a book what he sees and send it to the seven churches. Let's continue reading, verse 12. So I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down in the chest with a golden, down to the feet, and in chest, I'm sorry, I've got a big rip in my Bible right here. And to the chest with a golden band, his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So John turns around to hear this voice, or to see who was speaking to him, and he gets a symbolic vision of Jesus. Now here's what we got to connect to. Jesus appears how he wants to appear. Remember the road to Emmaus. He clouded his glory and walked with these guys. They had no idea who he was. Remember that? They're walking along, hearing him talk. All of a sudden, he reveals himself. He does that a few times. Now, in this, he's going to reveal himself to John in a way that's going to indicate how he wants John to see him. Does that make sense? If he wanted John to see him as a shepherd, he would have turned around and Jesus would have shown himself as a shepherd. Does that make sense? So there are aspects, there's something here that he wants John to see by the way he appears to him. Let's look at Roman numeral 2 here. Jesus reveals specific symbolic insights that point to real truths about who he is. These facets he reveals to John are the primary and necessary understandings of his identity to equip the church to overcome. So he's about to talk to seven churches that he wants them to overcome things in their life. And so he reveals himself in the identities that are actually the catalysts to help them overcome. Does that make sense? He will equip us through intimacy with him to overcome compromise, endure persecution, and engage in partnership with him in the great end-time drama of humanity. The way I like to think about this, in the first part, we get John's perspective. We just studied this last week, where John goes, "Guys, this is who he is to me. This is what I saw." Now, what we get here is he turns and we get Jesus saying, this is what I need you to see. I need you to see this if you're to overcome these things that I'm going to say to these seven churches. You need to set your eyes on these specific identities. B, I have asked this to the Lord many times. Why symbols? Why do you make it so difficult? What does this mean that your eyes are on fire? Why can't you just say what that means? First, you can say more in less language. For example, Jesus holding the seven stars, which he tells us are his messengers, it says much more than listing every individual truth related to him. In other words, he just says, I'm holding you. So what we picture is this tender, upholding, directing, protecting, sustaining. We get all these ideas by just a picture of him holding. Does that make sense? So that's why symbols. That's the first reason why symbols. And secondly, Jesus used symbols and parables to hide the truth from the proud and unbelieving while giving deep insight to the humble and the hungry who always search it out. Remember, the disciples come to him like, you know what's super frustrating, Jesus, is you talk in these symbolic stories called parables, and we have no idea what you're talking about. And he goes, that's exactly my plan. And they look at him, and he goes, here's why I do that. He goes, because the ones that want to know will know. The ones that come to me and say, explain this to me, he says, I'm actually a big fan of you guys coming and talking to me. I'm a big fan of that, and so I'm going to give you a parable, so you have to come to me and we can search it out together. So that's the second reason. We want to stare at this and go, what does this mean, Jesus? And just go on a lifestyle of digging into each one of these symbols. Now here's my note at the bottom here. I hope some of you appreciate this. A note to teachers, songwriters, and prophetic people. It is generally not fruitful to speak or sing in symbolism. And I want to encourage you to bring out the truths in the symbolism so that the body is edified through understanding. I have heard, you know, prophetic people bring me prophetic utterance in symbolic language. I have no idea. It's so unhelpful. But they are really excited about it. They get it. And I if they would just take why they're excited, explain it to me in non-symbolic language, it would really help. How many of you guys have sang some songs, his eyes are on fire, his head is snowy? And I'm like, if I didn't know what that meant, I would be like, I'm out of here. This is weird. And so we need to be teachers. We need to help people. And so songwriters, that's great. There's some glorious truth in these things. But if we just sing songs about his head being white as wool and you're singing to people that have never explored that truth, they are not connecting at all. And Jesus is not being glorified. And so it's just kind of confusing. So anyways, I want to encourage you. I love these symbols. There's symbols all over the Bible. And to search them out and to pull out the truths and to teach and sing on those truths in conjunction with the symbol. Okay, let's get into these symbols. So again, these symbols, each way that he presents himself is a unique identity of who he is. And there's 12 of them. We did 12 last week. We got 12 more. How many of you know that God's into 12s? So here we go. So he walks among the land. The first thing John turns, he says, this guy is walking among these lampstands. He's kind of moving through them. Jesus wants John to see him walking in the midst of seven menorahs. So don't think, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe lamppost, okay, or a candlestick. Not like that. Think the seven-branched Jewish menorah. That's what he sees. That's the same exact language that's used in Exodus, the same exact language that's used in other places, and they actually use the word lampstand or candlestick, but they're actually talking about the menorah. And that's very important. These menorahs are symbolic of the seven churches in which John was commissioned to communicate the vision. Jesus is directly and intimately involved with his people. through all the seasons, both positive and negative, and he fully understands our situation, and he shepherds us in nearness. So it's like this. Let's say, how many of you guys know that Restoration Fellowship is imperfect? You nod your head. And I have a little news for you. Every church that you will be a part of up until the return of Jesus will have issues. Because we all got issues and we're running it. It's led by fallen men and women, and you will have issues. So if you're looking for an issue-free church, man, you're going to be at home on your couch, mostly mad at yourself. Okay? Because you won't be able, it's just, that's the dynamic that we're in. And so imagine us in all of our issues. How many of you know we got some stuff going on? And some of these churches are so far, they're about ready to actually lose their lampstand. And he's walking in their midst. He's not off somewhere having lunch. He's not put off by all their issues. He is right there. He's walking in their midst. Walking among them. He knows exactly those issues. He knows what's going on. I love to start out, you know, some of our leader meetings by looking at the fact that he is walking in our midst right now. He's familiar with this. He's near to us. He's moving among us even now. In both the real negative seasons and the real positive seasons. We're all convinced he's there in the positive. In the negative, we're like, man, we've made him so mad. He's off on the third quasar somewhere. No, he's right here. Matthew 28, he says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll always be with you till the end of the age. So that's one of the first things that he wants John to connect to, that through, now picture the rest of the book. I mean, the things that John's going to see. He goes, no, I want you to know I'm the one that walks in the midst of the lampstands. We'll get more into the menorah thing next week when we go into the seven churches a little bit. This was Jesus' son of man, number two. A son of man. This was Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. 85 references. He calls himself the Son of Man. This phrase explicitly alludes to the vision of Daniel in which the human Davidic Messiah is the one who would inherit the kingdoms of the earth from his father and fully deliver Israel. He was proclaiming two important truths about himself, one that he was fully God, secondly that he was fully human. Now here's what's interesting about this particular title. There is one reference in the Old Testament. You got no other picture to look at besides Daniel 7. And he calls himself the Son of Man. Now, what's a little bit tricky about it is that that language is super familiar to speaking of humanity. God calls Ezekiel the Son of Man like 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. Son of Man, what do you see? Son of Man, what are you doing now? Son of Man. And so when Jesus is referring himself to the Son of Man, he could have been saying, I'm just a son of Adam, I'm a human. But he makes it clear later on, he goes, when I refer to myself in this title, I'm talking about the Daniel 7 Son of Man. So let's look at that. Daniel's right after Ezekiel, if you're looking for it. Daniel chapter 7. I want to pick up in verse 9. Daniel is caught up in a vision, and he sees these regimes coming upon the earth and crushing Israel. And at the end, he sees this kind of real, just this one figure that speaks these pompous, blasphemous words. And he's watching all this, and all of a sudden, the vision shifts. And let's look in verse 9 here. As I was watching, I was watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. His hair of his head was like pure wool, and the throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream, that is a terrible translation. It's picture a raging river, not a fiery little like creek kind of flowing through the backyard. A raging river of fire issued from the throne. A thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened. He said, I watched, because of this pompous guy was speaking these words, and I watched until he was slain. And his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. And the rest of the beasts, these rest of these regimes that he saw, they all had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Flip the page, if you're in a New King James. I was watching in the night vision. He's still watching. And he says, behold, he says, one like the Son of Man. Now, what he's connecting to is a human. A human, all of a sudden, he sees. Now, he just saw the Ancient of Days, these thrones seated. It's God, fiery flame everywhere. And he says, this guy, let's call him 5'6" Jewish guy. Regular looking fellow. I hope he's 5'6". I quote that all the time. 5'7", 5'8", we'll give him. He says he's coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, what's Daniel's taken back, because we have multiple psalms, we have multiple passages that speak of only God travels on clouds. And he says, here's this human, he's traveling on clouds like he's God. And he says, they brought him to the Ancient of Days. Now, can you imagine your only grid? Now, we're all Christians, and we know we've been brought near by the blood of the Lord, and we actually have very little fear of the Lord as far as reverence. That Daniel is freaking out, because this human cannot get near God without being destroyed by his holiness. You can't approach him. You can't just go up and sit by him on his throne. That's crazy. You don't even say his name. You don't even say God. This is what is happening. He says they brought him near to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all the peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which will never be destroyed. So they're familiar. You got familiar people now with Daniel 7. And Jesus says, I'm the Son of Man. And what he's referring to, he goes, I'm that Son of Man. I'm the Daniel 7 guy. Now let's look at what happens when he says that. Turn to Matthew. Matthew 24, let's start there. Again, his favorite title for himself is referring to himself as the one who took on human flesh. That was going to inherit the earth. Matthew 24, verse 29. He says, immediately there's going to be a tribulation. He goes, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give his light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he gives insight. He refers to himself. He says, guys, that's me. What Daniel saw is me. And there's a coming day right after a tribulation where you will actually see that vision fulfilled. And it's me. I mean, can you imagine? The disciples are just, what? You're the Daniel 7 Son of Man? That's crazy. That is equality with God. That's what he's claiming. Let's look at Matthew 26. I love this when you get a hold of what's happening. They want to kill him. They're looking for whatever, you know, excuse they can use. Just push us far enough so we can kill you. And so they're questioning him, and he's silent the whole time before his accusers. In Matthew 26, go to verse 64. Let's look at verse 62. We'll just start. So we've got this questioning, and they're questioning him for, you know, seemingly hours into the night. Finally, they get to them. He's just not saying anything. They're bringing these witnesses to testify against him. He's silent. He says, the high priest said, do you answer nothing? What about these men? They're testifying against you. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said again to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Right? Verse 64. This statement will put the nail in the coffin, and he knows it. Now, what statement, if you wanted to give one final statement right before they pulled the trigger, what would you say? Right? What would your last kind of words be? What would you say? He says this. It is as you said, and nevertheless I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man. Sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven, and that's it. They can't, the fact that he would say that he was the Daniel 7, Son of Man, the one who would be equal to God, the human who could dare approach and claim equality with God, is absolute blasphemy worthy of death. And Jesus uses that identity to say, I want you to know this is my identity. If this is the one that kills me, this is the one I want you to remember. I am that Son of Man. Oof, it's good. And John says, I see him. He wants to reveal himself as the Son of Man. The great high priest. We'll have to move quickly through some of these, but I've got a few highlighted I really want to pull on. This one's another one. He reveals himself, go to your notes, number 3. He reveals himself in a robe that extends down to his feet and a girdle about his chest. This robe is the same one used for the attire of the high priest, and there's some verses there you can look at on your own. Josephus, he's this Jewish historian, very well known. He wrote a lot of books about just the history of Israel and what they went through, and described a lot of things they did in the temple and things like that. Josephus describes the attire they wore as a long robe, the high priest, reaching to the feet that would fit loosely to the body and the sleeves that are tied fast to the arms. And around the breast, he said, a little higher than the elbows, so if I had my hands down right about here, there was a golden band. A little higher than the elbows, they wore a girdle which was loosely wound around the body. The girdle was embroidered with flowers and colors and a mixture of gold interwoven. So we have here the description of this robe and the girdle of the glorified Christ is Jesus revealing himself as the great intercessing high priest. Let's turn to Hebrews. Book of Hebrews, chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 20. Speaking of Jesus as the high priest. We're going to spend a little time here, and then we're going to kind of skip down a little bit on our descriptions. Verse 20, it says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. How many of you just went, whoosh? I have no idea what just that means at all. Okay, that's okay. What it means is this, is the priesthood was who? What tribe was the priesthood? Levi. Excellent. What tribe was Jesus? Judah. We got a problem here. Right? He can't be a priest because he's not in the right tribe. Right? So he says, the only way that someone can be a priest who's not in the tribe of Levi is because God says it. Why? Because God said Levi is the priest. He gets to call the shots. If he says Levi the priest, we say okay. But there's this guy named Melchizedek, way before you even have the tribes, and God says he's a priest. What do you do? He's a priest. It doesn't matter where, what tribe he's from, but God said he was a priest. Right? So here we have Paul, he says, he was called a priest the same way Melchizedek was called a priest. So though he's not in the tribe of Levi, God said, the Father said, you are a priest forever. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests, and because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So let's say we got Bob. Bob's a great priest. We really like Bob. Bob gets old and dies, and he's replaced by Billy, and Billy's not that great of a priest. This happened all the time in the history of Israel. They had priests that loved Jesus. They had priests that were after the Lord, and they had priests that were just there because they were in the line of Levi, and they got to be in high position, and they used it to their advantage. They weren't. And so you had these shiftings in the priesthood and how it looks. He said, but this guy never dies. You don't ever have a shift to the way this works. He lives forever. An unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he's also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Such a glorious passage. Why are you assured that God will complete the work he started? In your heart. In your identity. Who he saw when he made you. Why for sure you're going to get there is because you have an unchangeable priest who is contending for you. Who will not stop until it happens. He saves to the uttermost. Gosh, we need that. For such a high priest is fitting. Hallelujah. I need that one. I love the idea that he's fitting for me. I definitely need an undying priest, right? That's fitting for me. If I had a priest for 20 years, it definitely wouldn't be enough intercession for my life. For one, he is holy, harmless there. If your Bible says harmless, I believe that's a poor translation. Innocent would be a far better idea. So if your Bible says innocent or something along those lines, okay, innocent. He's holy. He's innocent. Imagine these other priests, they had all their own issues. Guys, I got issues, right? And I'm leading you. And that's really not sometimes the greatest, right? But here we have a priest that has zero issues. He's perfect. He's innocent of all sin, and he is leading us. He's undefiled. He is separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. One sacrifice, one time. For the law appoints a high priest of men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath that came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So again, God came broken. He said, you're a priest forever. You're the high priest. I love this. My Bible says, now this is the main point. And I'm like, that's my kind of language. Out of all this, get this. This is the main point. We have such a high priest. We have this kind of a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. He's fully God. He's seated in the authority in the place of God. He's also a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. He is in the temple that God made, intercessing for us. Oh, I'm just going to stop there because Hebrews is loaded. We need to go through Hebrews sometime. But here's what I want you to picture. Here's what I'll draw the line. What is he walking through when John turns? Do you remember? Menorahs, seven menorahs. In the book of Exodus, God says, I want you to make a menorah. I want you to place it in the sanctuary. And he goes, your job, high priest, is to keep that thing burning. Keep the flame going. All right? Now again, picture our high priest. He's walking in the midst of the seven churches as a high priest in the midst of the menorahs, keeping them lit. Oh, I love it. John's about to see some things unfold, some things that would crush human spirits. And he says, but I want you to know there's an unchanging, undefiled high priest intercessing for you that's keeping these lamps lit, guys. Good stuff. Oh, back to the notes. Point four is head and hair. This also alludes to the apocalyptic vision of Daniel. We just read that. The Ancient of Days was seated and he had white head and white hair. His head and hair being white as wool and snow indicates the Father's glory. White biblically speaks of eternal existence, purity, and wisdom. He is the wisest person ever. As wise as they come. Eyes as fire. I know I said I'd move fast. We got to look at eyes of fire again. A little more depth here. I did fast on the white head and hair. He looks at John with eyes of fire, revealing his burning desire of love, his intensity, and his knowledge that penetrates all things as fire penetrates metal. They speak of his ability to see everything, to feel love for us, to impart love to us, and destroy all that hinders love. His penetrating eyes look to the core of humanity and sees all that is in the heart of man and fiercely yearns with jealousy for the fullness of love. I'm going to reference Exodus 24:17, but you guys know the story. The mountain, God comes down on the mountain, and what happens to the mountain? It's on fire. The presence of God sets the whole top of the mountain on fire. Deuteronomy 4, let's get a little insight into this idea. What does this fire mean? Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 23. The Lord says this, he says, take heed to yourselves, let you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. And if you make yourselves carved images in the form of anything which your Lord your God has forbidden you, don't do that. Verse 24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. So he is all-consuming. When he looks at us, every area that's not in line with what he wants for us in the fullness of love coming out, he's not kind of like going, huh, that's a bummer. I really wish Rory had got over that issue in his life. Rory doesn't have any issues. I'm just projecting myself on him. Nobody laughs. Come on. He looks at that issue, and he's not passive. He's not neutral. He is consumed with jealousy to rid Rory of it. He is a consuming fire. He's after our hearts. He's after the anything that hinders love. Let's go to Hebrews 12. I love the commentary that the writer of Hebrews makes on this idea. Hebrews chapter 12, let's look at verse 25. He says, guys, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. When the Lord speaks to you about an issue, don't say, I'll get back to you next week. Don't do that. If he is, you know, if he is putting on your heart something that he wants you to address, something that he wants you to take care of, something that's hindering love, he says, don't refuse him. For if they did not escape he who refused him who spoke on earth, how much sure will we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, But now he has made a promise. This voice that shook the earth, he said this. He says, yes, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this once more indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are not made, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He says this. He says, the Lord made an oath. And he said, I could shake heaven and earth. And I promise you this. If I see areas that are hindering love for me, I will shake those areas. I promise. I won't be passive. I'm not going to just let them be. I will address them with the same tenacity. When I speak, the earth shakes. That is the intensity that I'm putting into this. He says, so don't refuse him. If he says, man, I'm going after this issue, partner with it, because if you don't, things will not go well for you. He will hedge you in on every side, and he will make it uncomfortable for you. Why? Because he's after your heart. Our God is a consuming fire. He's not a taskmaster that wants to punish for failings. That's a lot of times how we see his eyes of fire and his judgment coming and shaking things. He's really mad at us. Well, actually, what he's really mad at is that he can't communion with you in the fullness of love. And he's going to do everything to remove that. How passionate is he? Well, he gave up his image as God. When you looked, you knew he was fully God. He gave it up and took on a human frame forever and suffered on a cross for you. That's how passionate he is. And he looks at us with eyes of fire. Good. Number 6. Oh, help me, Lord. Let's just read this one. Below the robe of the God-man, John sees feet gleaming as if they were brass castings that had been just removed from the fire. I'm a blacksmith. Some of you guys know that. I work with metal and fire quite a bit. But it said that the glow of brass at the highest temperature is almost intolerable to look at with the human eye. So how many of you guys got to see the eclipse? Okay, that bright, that you cannot look at it. It is gleaming, or you got to put on your $1 sunglasses so you don't fry your eyeballs. Brass speaks of the strength and endurance. So biblically, when you saw something of brass, or it was supposed to speak of strength and endurance. And the feet, every time you see feet biblically, it speaks of direction and leadership, how a man walks, or how a man leads, or how God leads. It speaks of the feet. Lord, a lamp unto my feet, right? Keep my feet from stumbling, God. That's the idea. So what he wants, when John turns, his feet are gleaming so brightly. They're made of brass. They speak of his strength and his endurance and his perfection in the way that he walks and leads. It's so bright. Like, it's not just like he's a good leader. You can't look at it. It's so bright. He's a really good leader. He's really good at leading us. And again, what we have to do is we got to say, why do you want me to see you this way? Maybe it's because you're about to lead the church through the toughest time in human history. And we need to trust your leadership. He will stride through human history, unfaltering with power and might and precision. He's not surprised by the events of the book of Revelation. He's not surprised by hurricanes in Texas. And he is able, with perfection, not stumbling, not going, oh no, I don't know if you're going to make it, little guy. No, he is perfectly leading, always. Never faltering, never having a misstep, never going, ooh, I wish I shouldn't have told you to do that. Whoops. He's perfect. The gates of Hades, which are currently and will in the future assault his bride, will not prevail against her because of the strength of his leadership. Read the scriptures on your own. Voice like many waters. I'm going to have you read that on your own. He holds the seven stars in his right hand. Let's look at this one. Jesus reveals in Revelation 1:20, so he tells us, which is really great, because we're like, what do them stars mean? He goes, here's what they mean. So now we don't have to guess. I'm thankful that he does that. He does that quite a bit, actually. He says, you're curious what the stars are. They are the messengers of the churches. These stars are the messengers of the churches. He holds them in his right hand, which means he's administrating and caring for the churches in part through his leadership over his messengers. That is a mind-blowing idea. It's very, very biblical. The right hand speaks of his visible, tangible, forthright leadership. The right hand of God is the part that lovingly and discerningly embraces us. In the Bible, the right hand was the hand of action. It was the hand that you could see. The hand that you could tell was moving. The left hand was kind of this, what's going on in the background kind of thing in the Bible. And so we have him with his right hand holding his messengers. Now, I'd really like to think about this in the context of his messengers' broad strokes. You guys, the messengers of Christ. There are various levels of being a messenger, but you're all messengers. And he is holding those messengers in his right hand. We are in the safest place that we can be, even in the light of his discipline. So he's going to come and hedge in our ways. He's going to be the consuming fire, the eyes of consuming fire, and at the same time, he's holding us with his right hand. The right hand in Scripture is often used to signify authority and reveals to us this privileged position and manner which we are empowered to function. So not only are we being held in his right hand, we're at his right hand. And that speaks of partnership, authority, being on the same level. He's at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. And we are in his right hand. Psalm 139 speaks of the right hand of God. And David goes like this. He says, when I think about the fact that your right hand is holding me, he says, that thought is too wonderful and blows me away. I can't think about it too much without just coming undone. Psalm 139, read it on your own. So again, he's got us in his right hand, holding us. His mouth, a two-edged sword, read that on your own. His countenance like the sun, read that on your own. Read the other ones on your own. Good stuff, right? Okay, so I'm serious. Read it on your own. And I'm serious for you to take. All I can do is ramble up here and give you this menu of encounters with Jesus that you have to take on your own. You've got to go there. You've got to get in your journal. You've got to sit down in the quiet place and say, God, you have eyes of fire. You're an all-consuming God. You will chase after everything that hinders love, every sphere of society, every the way that society functions that hinders love. You're going to rearrange it one day. You're rearranging my heart right now. Lord, reveal more of this truth to me. I want to know you as the one with eyes of fire. That's what you got to do. You got to take each one of these and you got to take some time, listen to the Lord, do some journaling.